Hence, okay, somewhat belatedly, the assistant was making signs at me. So we are now up and running on the recording as well, and we're moving into Luke chapter 15 and making fairly good progress, so I am hopeful we'll get to chapters 21, 22, 23, which deal with the events of the Passover and the Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and resurrection, hopefully in a couple of weeks' time, just as we arrive at the Passover season. So we don't get too many distractions en route, don't get bogged down somewhere. That should be achievable. Luke chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. You may recollect the backdrop of the last couple of weeks has been that Jesus has been dealing with the Pharisees to a considerable degree. It appears that Luke has been focusing on the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. We've seen the Pharisees inviting Jesus to meals. We've seen them criticizing Jesus for his teaching, criticizing the disciples, criticizing Jesus for healing. And we continue in chapters 15, 16, probably 17, with that interaction between Jesus and these particular individuals. They opposed Jesus. They were very influential, it seems, with the general public, and they continually sought to trap Jesus, to trick him, to show him up. They accused him of doing his miracles by demonic powers and so on. And we need to realize, as we do chapters 15, 16, etc., that the Pharisees are playing a very important part of the story, the way that Luke is recording it. So verse 1 of chapter 15, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." They were attracted to Jesus' message. Unlike, of course, verse 2, "The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'Phew, this man receives sinners and eats with them.'" You see, Jesus is very interested in the down-out and shut-outs of his day, the people that struggled, that were ignorant, who were deceived. Jesus cared for them. He had compassion for them. The Pharisees didn't. The Pharisees looked down on them. The Pharisees separated themselves from them. They were too good, too righteous to be contaminated, sullied and dirtied by this riffraff. And of course, they often criticized Jesus for mixing with these people. I mean, how could he be a real prophet or man of God if he rubbed shoulders with these scumbags out there? So really, they were very, very arrogant and super-duper self-righteous people. And so here again, they are criticizing Jesus. How can he possibly mix so closely with sinful people? It's disgusting. So Jesus takes them on. He's going to clarify for them, some important understanding. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called just persons who need no repentance." And that's, of course, an interesting story, and one I think we're very familiar with. And I think we can read between the lines there and see that the 99 so-called just persons really represents the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in their own eyes, you see, did not need any repentance. They were already super-duper righteous, weren't they? That's a bit of sarcasm, really, from Jesus. If you hold your place there with your famous $50 bill and just turn a few chapters on to Luke chapter 18, which we'll probably get to next week or so, but this fits in rather well. Luke chapter 18, and just thinking about the Pharisees to whom Jesus was addressing this parable. He's correcting the Pharisees for their faulty thinking. And he says, verse 9 of Luke 18, Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, of course, that's the Pharisees, amongst others. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a no good tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust. Yeah, I'm just. I'm not unjust like these other guys and gals, adulterers, or even as this tax collector standing near me. Yuck. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and even the herbs out of my little kitchen garden. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we can see here in this passage that the Pharisee sees himself as a righteous, just, perfect individual. Doesn't need to repent. Why should he? He follows the law to the letter in his own eyes. But of course, in God's eyes, it's quite disgusting, the hypocrisy that was there in the Pharisees. So back to Luke chapter 15. Jesus is making this point to the Pharisees that, you know, I'm out there looking for those who know they need to repent, who are lost, to find them and bring them back. And that really is the, you know, the tax collectors, the sinners, they know they've got to repent. They're, in a sense, lost to God. So Jesus is going after those who need repentance and who would acknowledge they need repentance and who would repent. The Pharisees, why should they repent? They know they're perfect in their own eyes. So that's really the message he's making there, that you know, you'll find me looking after, following after, searching out those who need repentance and dealing with them. You guys, you're perfect. You know, you're fools. You reject teaching, you reject wisdom. Moving on to verse 8, he makes the same point with another parable. This time it's not a lost sheep, it's a lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? You know, somewhere in this house is that coin. You know, I had it 2 days ago. It's disappeared. I've not been anywhere. It must be here somewhere. And so she gets a torch out or a lamp, and she looks under the bed and in the cupboards and hunts it diligently. I mean, I think many in the past have made a fair criticism of certain churches of God, certain ministers of churches of God who have not diligently sought out those whom they perceive to have been lost. You know, people who've wandered away at times from Worldwide or Philadelphia Church of God or a United Church of God or Church of the Great God or whatever. Many have said, well, you know, nobody ever came after us. The minister never wrote to us after 3 months or 6 months and said, in the time that you've been gone, have you had second thoughts? Would you like to discuss your situation? Do you perhaps regret moving away from our fellowship? Could we come and speak to you? Would you like to talk through the issues? For most of us, when we left our groups or organizations, deathly silence. No shepherds looking for lost sheep. No women looking for lost coins. For most people who've moved away from various groups, they get zero in the way of somebody trying to help them and bring them back to the light and so on. Verse 9, when she's found this coin after her diligent search, she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you Pharisees in particular, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so Jesus is making a strong point to these individuals. God is looking for repentance, for people who are willing to acknowledge their mistakes and change, find out God's ways, respond to them, And of course, whilst Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, you and I should be able to read and learn lessons that we can apply to ourselves. We dare not be in any way like the Pharisees and be smug or conceited that somehow we have arrived. That's one of the major problems of the Laodicean era. People who are blind to their own faults, who are naked and wretched, even though they believe that they're super duper righteous. And I've said it before, and many times I'm sure, that we cannot assume just because we know about the Sabbath day, or we know about Passover is on the 14th of Abib, or we know about the true calendar, or we know about the feast days, or we know about the immortal soul, or we know about Christmas and Easter. The knowledge of those things is really not the key. What God's looking for is a changed heart. What God's looking for is a people who are dedicated and committed to Him, who take up their cross daily and put to death their own selves, who follow after God diligently, wholeheartedly, who obey commandment number one. You know, God is first in their lives. That's what God's looking for. And such people, when they come across correction in the Bible, they'll say, oh my, I've been moving out of line there. I will correct myself and move back into line. And of course, the Pharisees would not do that. But for you and I, equally, repentance is important. Continual repentance, you know, day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath, from Passover to Passover, continually searching out if we're on the track, if we need to make changes, and if we do, we make them. Not hearers of the word only, coming to Jesus, hearing his sayings, saying, amen, brother, isn't that a fantastic scripture? Well, that's not good enough. A passage we read some weeks ago, Jesus said, there's three parts. He must come to me, hear my sayings, and do them. And if he does those three things, I'll tell you what he's like. He's like a man who built his house on a super duper strong foundation, and no storm could destroy him. But the person, male or female, that comes to Jesus, hears his sayings, and says, amen, am I not blessed to be in God's one and only true holy church? And then does nothing, or does hardly anything, he or she is the person who built their house on a sand, and the storm came, and goodbye house. So it's very important. If there's a key lesson that we'll learn through Luke, it is that we cannot be hearers only. Jesus said, again elsewhere in Luke, we read it before, be careful how you hear. Right? What goes into our ears must bring about a change in our hearts. Otherwise, we're missing the point. Moving on to Luke 16, verse 11, we come to the third parable addressed to the Pharisees about, you know, why Jesus was dealing with people that needed repentance. And he says, a certain man had two sons. This is the parable of the so-called prodigal son. But he was a son who was lost, just like there was a lost sheep and a lost coin, so there was a lost son. So that's the sort of theme that ties these together. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. You know, selfish young man, I guess, not prepared to wait for his father to die in due season and take the inheritance then. He wanted, I want mine now, you know, while I'm still young enough to enjoy it. I'm not going to wait for you to pop your clogs later on, pops. I want it now. So he's a selfish young man, and the father could have said, tough cookies, wait, but he didn't. He divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country where he wouldn't be spotted by his relatives, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, or wasteful living, or I think King James says riotous living, so we can pretty much guess what's going on there. But this young man's got the money, plenty of the dinero in his pockets, and off he goes on his motorbike, his Kawasaki, and races off to a far country where he has a great time eating and drinking and sowing his oats, so to speak, wasting his possessions, wasting his father's livelihood. I mean, his father obviously worked pretty hard, effectively, amassed considerable amount of wealth, shares it with his young son, who's done probably nothing so far apart from Sponge, and now he's off in a far country doing his own thing and thinking, isn't life great? You know, all this money to spend and all these young ladies and all these tapas bars to eat in at lunchtime, fantastic. But, verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. You see, he thought it'd be so great to have the money and go off and enjoy the good life. But in fact, you know, going contrary to God's ways doesn't produce ultimately the good life. If we lean to our own understanding, well, we often end up, I can't say enjoying, but if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap destruction. This young man sowed to the flesh. He did that which seemed right in his own eyes. He thought it'd be great to be out there in Las Vegas and enjoying the good time in the casinos and the young ladies and so on. And now he realizes it's all gone so badly wrong. And now he's hungry. His belly's gnawing. And he's out thinking, even his pig food looks pretty good. And how the mighty have fallen. But when he came to himself, you know, finally the light dawned on him. He said, well, how many of my father's hard servants have bread enough and to spare? And I'm famished. I'm perishing with hunger. And yet back home, you know, my dad's employees have got more than enough to eat. Why am I starving over here? Verse 18. Okay. And of course, the young man is now demonstrating repentance. What Jesus was talking about, you know, the one sheep had to be found, the coin that was lost and found, the sinners who will choose to repent at Jesus' preaching, unlike, of course, the Pharisees, who are too good to repent. So here the young man who was lost is coming to his mind. And he says, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hard servants. So he's repentant. He sees the light. He comes to his senses. He wants to go back to his father, have that relationship, but he understands he's been a sinner, he's done wrong, he's blown his inheritance, he's disgraced his father, and he wants to go back now and just say, look, you know, just make me a servant, that's all I'm good for. So he's quite broken and quite repentant, and off he goes. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And how come his father saw him a great way off? Well, reading between the lines, his father was looking. He missed his son. He knew he was off there somewhere, probably getting up to trouble like youngsters do. Yeah. And he was his eyes on the horizon thinking, I wonder if today maybe he'll come back. So the father was perhaps always looking. He was always keen to find out about his son, his offspring. And so, even though the lad was a long way off, the father spotted him. And it says here, his father ran to him and fell on his neck and hugged him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, he'd got this speech, you know, all written down and memorized. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And of course, he was supposed to go on and say, you know, please make me a servant. But before he got there, the father interrupted and said, but the father said to his servants, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, you know, and is alive again. He was lost, like the sheep and the coin, and is found. And they began to be merry. And remember, Jesus said there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And same story, this is the third parable, making the same point, but in a different sort of fashion. And so there's great joy, great merriment, because the son has repented and he's back with the father. And I think we can see, you know, something of ourselves in that story. And everything is fantastic. Joy and happiness. The sinner has repented. But of course, there were two sons. So how is son number 2, or is the older one doing? Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." And it seems that Jesus might be perhaps linking in this son a little bit more to the Pharisees, who of course didn't need to repent, did they? They were already just and so on. So there appears to be a link here to the Pharisees. So he called, the older brother called one of the servants and asked, you know, what these things meant. What's this? I can hear the sound of the bagpipes already from the house. What's going on? And I assume they'd use bagpipes for real proper merriment. And he said to him, verse 27, "Oh, your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." You know, there's a real feast going on in there. People are just so happy. You know, your younger brother has returned and he's safe, and he's healthy, and he's back, and is really fantastic, rejoicing because he's repented and returned to the father. But verse 28, the older brother was angry and would not go in. Now, does that sound right? Your younger brother returns and you're angry? Jealousy? Hostility here? Hard heart? I think you can see the link to the Pharisees here. "Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends.'" You know, implying that the father was guilty here. You know, so this older brother, he was so good. He was so righteous. He'd never transgressed, had he? He was such a good boy, just like the Pharisees saw themselves, and yet the father, you know, had never given him anything, so that he could go off with his friends and have a good time. So selfishness there as well. "But as soon as this son of yours, yuck, came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." You know, your son, not my brother, but this son of yours. There's no account has come back and look at, you're making a fuss of him, and what about me? You know, don't I deserve something? Haven't I earned something? And of course the Pharisees saw themselves as people who deserved, you know, great favor from God, because after all they were so righteous, they were so just, they were so good, they were so, well, actually so really perfect, in fact, as they taught, their laws were actually superior to God's laws, their teachings were superior to the teachings of the prophets. I mean, they were so good, really, weren't they? Of course, you know, they weren't. Verse 30, we read that, verse 31, "And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother, not just my son, your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" So Jesus had taken the time there to explain, you know, to the Pharisees that God is looking for repentant people. And God is delighted when people repent, when they change, when they come to him. And the Pharisees, who were too good to consider repentance, they were the ones who were really in trouble. You remember, I think it was last week, we read the passage where it says, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus was talking about the tower in Siloam that collapsed and killed people, and how Pilate had kill some of the Jews who were worshipping, and Jesus said, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." And the tree that did not produce fruit, give it some time. If it does not produce fruit, it will be chopped down, cast into the fire, and burned. So the theme that the Luke is recording is the same one. It's so important to be repentant, so important to be humble of heart, so important to be teachable. And the moment we think we know it all and close our minds is the time that God has to stop working with us, because if he can't, teach us, if we can't learn, we can't go any further. Okay, moving on to chapter 16. And don't forget, the Pharisees are still standing by. This appears to be all taking place, I guess, at one particular time. So whilst it says, he said to the disciples, the Pharisees are standing by, listening, as we find out later. Also he said to the disciples, verse 1, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And we'll see later, this is really talking about faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And again, there's a sort of dotted link to the Pharisees, who saw themselves as the stewards of God's word. They saw themselves as the teachers of the ignorant. And they saw themselves as the super-duper righteous who set the great example. And yet they were not faithful to God and to God's teachings. They promoted their own views, their own regulations, their own laws, their own traditions, and made them, of course, of more importance than God's word. And stewards, there are stewards of God's word. If you hold your place there for a moment and just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And just reading verse 1, or verses 1 and 2 perhaps. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So Paul says that, you know, he and his co-workers were stewards of truth, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So, and we can go back to Luke now, but Paul was saying that really, you know, he was, or he hoped to be considered a faithful steward. The word that God had given to him, the commission that God had given to him, he was faithful to it. He was a faithful servant. God could trust him. And of course, you know, every employer knows that you want faithful employees that you can put your trust in. You don't want them to embezzle you. And of course, we've come across that from time to time, that employees, servants, are busy up to some skullduggery and are busy abusing the checkbook. And after a while, lo and behold, the bank account appears to be nearing empty, even though you've earned $1 million in the previous 12 months, because the servant has been unfaithful. They have not just been guilty of working short hours and taking time off for, because they've got a hangnail or something, but these people are actually, you know, abusing the financial trust in themselves. And of course, you can do that with God's word. There are, believe it or not, there are men and women who twist and pervert and corrupt the word of God. So I think we can see the hint of that, even though we're talking here directly about money. The Pharisees saw themselves as stewards of God's truth, and of course the Church of God should be also a steward of God's truth, as Paul, he said he was. So verse 1 again, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods, destroying the business. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So it looks like he was terminated. But before doing that, the rich man wanted to find out, well, what's the damage? Come and tell me what the score is. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. You know, it's far too much like hard work. I'm ashamed to beg. He wasn't ashamed ever to continue to be fraudulent and steal. And so on. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. Everyone. I don't know if that was, you know, 5 or 55. And he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, well, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, okay, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. So that's cheating, that's stealing, that's dishonest, that's lying, that's no good. Okay, then he said to another one, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And one assumes he went through perhaps all the debtors that way, and they all wrote down a smaller amount. And of course, by doing it in their own writing, I guess they implicated themselves that had he been found out, it was their writing and their signature on what was a falsified document. And of course, the impact of all this is that suddenly there isn't the huge amount of missing money, apparently, to the rich man, because the accounts maybe don't look too bad. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And that's probably the end of that particular comment. So you can understand, I don't think the master would commend his steward for ripping him off and for stealing. But in a sense, when he examined the books, they didn't look too bad. And either he commended him because the numbers weren't bad at all, or if he did find out about this jigglypokery, which I can't believe would be the case, maybe he commended him because he'd been pretty thoughtful and had been up to a plan that he'd acted out on, and that he'd been very astute and so on. I find that unlikely. I think the most likely explanation is the accounts didn't look too bad. There wasn't the amount owing that that he thought. And then Jesus carries on and makes a comment. Well, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And it's certainly the case that there are some people who are very skilled in this world in corruption, very skilled in doing bad things. People who have spent a lot of time plotting and planning how to be devious and underhanded and grasping and takers and manipulators. People in politics that plot and plan and think ahead and try and entice. There's some very shrewd cookies in this world. And in a sense, Jesus means that we should be, you know, shrewd as well, but obviously in good things. We should be astute. We should be diligent. We should be thinking ahead. We should be wise. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, meaning wealth, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful, and this is the main point really of Jesus' teaching here, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Now, of course, the steward was not faithful. That's the key, isn't it, really? He was not faithful. He may have been shrewd in a carnal sense, but he was certainly not faithful. He deceived his master. You know, his master was selected him, gave him perhaps quite a good living, perhaps gave him bonuses, but the steward was not faithful. He was unfaithful. And so Jesus is going to pull out this particular lesson here. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and serve mammon. So the main lesson that Jesus pulls out here is that God is looking for faithful people, honest people, dependable people, reliable people. And we don't have to have a great deal to start with, but what little we have, what little we're given, we better be faithful with it. If we can't be faithful with a small amount, well, what makes us think we can be faithful with a big amount? You know, there are some people that can't handle, you know, $10 a week. How can they handle $1 million? You know, you've got to be faithful in what you've got. God expects us to be as honest, as faithful, with little amounts. And then, if we demonstrate that faithfulness, he can be confident to bless us with more and more and more. There's plenty of people that say that, you know, when I get $1 million from the lottery, you know, then I'll give an offering. Well, of course, that's nice thinking. But if we're not willing to give, to share around with small amounts that we've got, and what makes us think that suddenly our attitude will be so much different when there's big amounts? You know, God is saying, or Jesus is saying here, look, be faithful And of course the Pharisees are listening, who are totally unfaithful, and they're certainly unfaithful stewards of God's word. As we get on to, I think, in a verse or two, you know, they corrupted God's word, they did not preach it faithfully, they manipulated it and so on for their own good. And of course Jesus says here very bluntly, you cannot have two masters. You can't, you know, pursue your career and put yourself number one in your life, and at the same time serve God, put him number one in your life. There's only one number one, and there's no question as to who that ought to be. God has to be number one. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And elsewhere Jesus said that we've got to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and might and soul and body. Nothing else between us. He says you've got to be willing to forsake all. Count the cost, we read last week. Count the cost. You've got to be willing to forsake everything. You can't have two masters. You can't serve your own desires, your own career, your own business. You can't serve yourself and serve God. You can't pursue wealth for the sake of wealth. I mean, God will bless us. We saw that again last week, that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that's where we're pursuing, that's who we're serving, then God can add to us and multiply our blessings. But if we choose to go after the blessings rather than the one who does the blessing, we blew it. We cannot serve money, chase money, and please God. We can pursue God and he'll bless us with finances, but we've got to get the order right. God has to be first. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were, strangely enough, lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. The margin says they turned up their nose at him. So the Pharisees heard, because Jesus was speaking, you know, close to them, and they were, it says here, lovers of money. Now they were religious men, they quoted scriptures, inaccurately, but they were religious men. And it looks like, at least to some extent, they did what they did for financial gain. You know, they officiated perhaps at weddings for financial gain. They taught for financial gain. They sought ways and means of devouring widows' houses for financial gain. They were after money. They loved money. So guess who they served? Well, they served unrighteous mammon, not Almighty God. And so verse 15, Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees now directly, that you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know, these guys looked good. You know, they wore the finest Armani suits. They had the best, highly polished, expensive shoes. They went round in the very best of chariots. Trumpeters went before them. They prayed for hours in the corner. These guys were the ultimate in super-duper self-righteousness. And many of the people looked up to them. But God was not deceived. You know, these were lovers of money, manipulators of God's truth. And of course, trying all they could to try and bring Jesus down, to embarrass him in front of people, to trip him up. They were trying desperately to get Jesus into serious trouble because they were opposed to the truth of God. Verse 16, still talking to the Pharisees, the law and the prophets were until John, or although it was until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So it's a fair comment. Up until Jesus or John Baptist, all that there was the Old Testament scriptures, the law, and the prophets. But now, in addition to that, it's not that Jesus was in any way opposing the law and the prophets, but that's all there was up until recent times. But now, in addition to that, Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God. And we've seen that, I think, numerous times. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Preached all the time, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And we'll see in a couple of chapters or so that people thought, well, he must be Jew, remember, now Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, surely This is the time when he takes the kingship and kicks out the Romans, and this super kingdom of Israel is restored to its true greatness, like in the days of David and Solomon. So Jesus said, look, you know, as of recent times, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. That slightly difficult to understand quite what Jesus meant there. A possible explanation is we turn to Luke 13, just back a couple of chapters, Luke 13. And verse 24, Luke 13, verse 24, and Jesus is talking about going into the kingdom, and he says, verse 24, strive, be forceful, strive, think of the Greek word as agonize, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So Jesus already taught elsewhere, and go back to Luke 16 now, that you have to strive to push, to pursue, to be diligent, to exercise some energy to pursue God's ways. And so Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. Lots of the tax collectors and the sinners are pushing and striving and seeking to go through, whilst of course these guys, they're there already in their own mind, I'm going to repent, we're self-righteous. We're good already. We don't have to sort of correct anything in our lives. So in a sense, Jesus is suggesting here that the people were pressing forward and pushing, striving to go in, and these guys were just being passive and dilly-dallying on the outside. And he continues, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And that's going to introduce the next section, but Jesus is saying to them, look, God's word has not changed and will not change. It would be easier for the universe to disappear than for even one tittle of the law to fail. And a tittle is just, it says my margin, the smallest stroke in a Hebrew letter. It's like you could think of our letter, if you have a capital Q, for example, and a capital O. They look the same apart from the fact that Q's got a little tail on it. So you can write a big capital O, you can put a big capital Q beside it, and the only difference is just one little hook, little tail, or little horn that you get on the Q. And in fact, the word here in the Greek is a horn, little horn that was on some of the Hebrew letters, a little tiny, a little mark. And Jesus says, not one little tiny detail of the law of God will change and be easier for the entire universe to wrap up and disappear in a big bang. So God's word continues. It is true. It will not change. And of course, don't forget, the Pharisees taught that their traditions were greater, than the laws of God. They taught that their traditions were superior. And of course, they were so grossly in error. Carrying on. Verse 18, and here's an example. So he just says to them, look, Pharisees, I'm telling you, God's law will not change. You have been unfaithful in many ways. You have not been faithful stewards of the word of God. You have manipulated it. You have diluted it. You have taught it wrongly. You have tried to say that your own rules and regulations were superior. You are in error. God's word has not changed in any way, shape, or form. For example, verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And the reason for saying that was that, of course, the Pharisees taught that you could divorce. And that was an area Jesus said, you are in error. The word of God has not changed. The law of God has not changed. And here's an example, Mr. Pharisee and company, of what you are doing. And of course, the Pharisees taught that you could divorce for a whole host of reasons. Now, they didn't agree on what the reasons were, because the Pharisees didn't have one sort of unified body of doctrine. Some taught that you could divorce your wife for anything. If she burnt your dinner, that's it, divorce her. If she, she put some weight on in her middle years and wasn't quite as attractive, then you could get rid of her. and so on. Others of the Pharisees taught that, well, they had a more conservative viewpoint. You can only divorce if your wife, I guess it was always just the wife that was at fault here, if your wife was involved in some sort of sexual sin, then you could divorce her. But Jesus said, no. You know, whoever divorces his wife commits adultery. End of story. And of course, Jesus said elsewhere, there's only one reason that he gave, and that was fraud, fornication before marriage. So he said, look, you are wrong. You Pharisees, you're unfaithful to the word of God because you teach, amongst other things, that divorce is permissible, and it's not. Then he carries on to verse 19. Here's another teaching that they got totally wrong. And in this next teaching, their teaching was about what happens after death. And it seems that the Pharisees, like I guess many in Judaism, had brought into their teachings lots of the myths of Greece and so on. Some of the fairy tales of Greeks about the afterlife and Hades and things would take place after death as the souls would live on in these underworld areas. They believed that. And so instead of teaching what God's Word teaches in the Old Testament and the Law and Prophets, that when you're dead, you sleep in the grave until the resurrection, which is what God's Word teaches. God's Word teaches many places that when you're dead, you don't know anything. Your consciousness fails, and you sleep. In fact, I think we know in the New Testament, it does talk about the sleep of death. Well, sleep is chosen because it's the nearest thing you can think of to explain when somebody's dead. They are unconscious to the surrounding world. They're asleep. Their eyes are closed. They look like they're sleeping, of course, to begin with. And time passes, 100 years, a millennium, 4,000 years, whatever, until the resurrection. That's what God's Word teaches. But that's not what the Pharisees taught. The Pharisees have some very strange beliefs in an immortal soul, for example. The Pharisees taught that when you were dead, you were alive, so to speak, in an underworld, and you could have conversations with each other. And so Jesus takes that particularly foolish teaching of the Pharisees and says, not only do you teach wrongly about divorce, for example, you also teach entirely inaccurately God's word about what happens when people die. You know, you're just so totally unfaithful in everything you do. So verse 19, addressed to the Pharisees still, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Some guy that lived in great luxury. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong has written quite a good booklet on Lazarus and the rich man, so I'm not going to dwell too much on this passage because he's done a pretty good job on that. If you haven't got it, it's available on the internet almost anywhere. Just take in Lazarus, rich man, Herbert Armstrong, or if you want and can access the internet, I can certainly send you a copy, happy to do so. So he covers this in some sort of detail, because Mr. Armstrong's take on this is that most Protestants and Catholics, for that matter, tend to use Lazarus and the rich man as an illustration of people living on after they're dead. So they're dead but alive, if you sort of catch the meaning. And whilst they're alive after being dead, they have conversations and talk to each other, and of course you can see people burning in hell and all the rest of it. And the teaching of many Protestants and Catholics is this is the place you go to show that you live on after you're dead. That dying isn't dying, dying's actually living. You just live in a different place, either the good place or the bad place, and you can have conversations of sorts when you're there. So Mr. Armstrong in particular takes time to demonstrate that is ludicrous, and so we'll let Mr. Armstrong explain that part. Jesus, in a sense, is taking on here the false teaching primarily of the Pharisees, who taught something equally ridiculous about people having conversations in the afterlife. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So these two guys both die. And being in torments in Hades, is talking to the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And Mr. Armstrong takes the time to point out that, well, actually, Abraham is dead. And Abraham will not be alive until the resurrection of the saints. So that's something yet in the future. So Abraham is dead for a long time. The rich man will be dead for a long time. Lazarus will be dead for a long time. But there comes a point in the future, of course, when dead people will live again. It's not as the Pharisees taught that they're still alive whilst they're dead, still alive in the grave talking to each other. These events would take place much later on at the resurrection. But being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And I think the King James Version slightly better translated there. It says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now, it doesn't tell us how long he was in Hades, the grave, for. Quite likely, one imagines in this case, for all the way through the millennium, and one suspects that for the rich man, when he comes back to life, it will be after the millennium is over. That's, and in fact, the final resurrection is where I think he fits in. Then he cried, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, there aren't flames in Hades, because Hades is simply the grave. That's where King David is currently, in Hades, in the grave. Jesus himself was 3 days and three nights in the grave in Hades. There aren't any flames in Hades. In fact, we might turn there later, but ultimately Hades itself is thrown into the lake of fire. But Hades is the grave. It's where you lie sleeping in death. But there comes a point, of course, when every man and woman sleeping in death will awaken, come up in a resurrection, either to good news, or in this guy's case, to bad news, because when he awakens from his sleep in the grave, suddenly he sees flames all around, or just one giant flame racing towards him. And he says, you know, please, Abraham, send Lazarus just to sort of put the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Mr. Armstrong points out that tormented can mean grief-stricken or distressed emotionally. And most of us who keep the holy days, the feast days, know that we're talking here about the last great day and the resurrection of the unjust at the end, when they're going to be ultimately burned up in fire, and burned up completely and quickly, and their lives will be extinguished. So here comes the rich man who has ignored God's word. He has rejected the law and the prophets. He has lived sumptuously, looking after himself. He appears to be an incorrigibly wicked person, reading between the lines. And when he rises up from his grave, it's the very end. It's the end of the story, and he sees the flames racing towards him. And in that moment of time, his mouth dries up. He is panic-stricken. He is anxious, and he asks just for just a sip of water, because, you know, my throat's dry, and so on. But Abraham said, verse 25, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Torment won't be very long, of course. It doesn't take long to burn you up. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Mr. Armstrong said the gulf is immortality. Lazarus is immortal. The rich man is flesh and blood, and flames at an exceedingly high temperature are racing towards him as this alleged conversation takes place. And if we just hold our place here for a moment, turn to Malachi chapter 4 and just read verse 1. Malachi 4 and verse 1. There's a couple of references we can look at about the fires which lie ahead for certain individuals, in particular those that reject the law and the prophets, the writings of Moses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, such as this rich man apparently, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Eternal of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. So there is coming a time when wicked people are going to be burned up, totally and completely, not tormented forever and ever, like the Catholics would teach, but burned up. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, a passage that we turn to usually on the last great day, looking ahead beyond the millennium and after the brief time that Satan is released. So Revelation chapter 20, reading in verse 13, and this is after most folk have been given their chance. It says, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And, of course, the rich man's works were no good. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. See, Hades isn't a burning place. Hades is just the state of being asleep in the grave. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, it appears the whole surface of the earth will just ignite, and the flames will race across, and it won't take more than, I would imagine, seconds or a minute or two to be paid, but people there will get the momentary chance to understand what they've done, the mistakes they've made, and in some way it will bring closure to the whole affair. Chapter 21 and verse 8 says the same thing, really. Verse 8 of chapter 21 of Revelation. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So back to Luke, and this is the ultimate penalty for anybody that ignores the words of God, that rejects the teaching of the law and the prophets, that rejects Jesus Christ as Messiah. And of course, in a sense, the Pharisees were treading an extremely dangerous territory, because they were certainly very similar in many ways to this rich man. Verse 27. So in this conversation that is taking place, in this story that Jesus is telling, and don't forget, the Pharisees had this type of understanding. They taught the people that you could converse in the grave and so on. That was one of the types of belief they had brought in from pagan Greece. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He didn't realize, you see, that over 1,000 years would have passed, and in fact, it's all over now. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And that's really the point Jesus wants to make to the Pharisees. You've got to heed the teachings of Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You know, they won't listen to the words of the Bible. They won't heed the scriptures. But if somebody were to come back from the dead, well, they'd certainly repent then. But of course, you know, we know that they didn't, because Jesus himself rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe him. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so the teaching is very plain. The Pharisees ought to have heeded the words of Scripture. They ought not to be unfaithful. They ought not to water down, distort, bend, twist the Scriptures and seek to, you know, raise their own traditions above them. If you hold your place there and turn to Mark chapter 7, there's a major problem. The Pharisees, you know, they were so influential. They taught in virtually all the synagogues. So people coming along looking for God's truth would hear what they were taught in the synagogues. And it was so often, it was false. And just like today, even in many of the churches of God, there's teaching which is not in accordance with God's word. And of course, we have our own traditions in the Church of God sometimes that we elevate above God's word. Mark chapter 7, and just reading verses 8 and 9. Mark 7, cutting into the story of, not washing your hands, etc. Verse 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, such as the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." So he says, you put aside God's commandments. You put aside the law, the prophets, because of your own traditions. Verse 9, and he said to them, "All too well, you what? You reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition." And that's what they did. At verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. Can you make the word of God of no effect? Can you nullify the promises of God, the scriptures of God? Absolutely. And they did it. And so the Pharisees were totally unfaithful with God's word. And you and I can't just point the finger at them. We should be alert today and make sure that we are faithful to what God's word teaches. Okay, that's chapter 16. So moving on, get a wee bit through 17 perhaps, where we stop. Verse 1 of chapter 17. And then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." And offences, the Greek word is a scandalon, from which we get scandal, and it really is a meaning of a snare or a trap, or my margin says stumbling blocks. And Jesus says, look, it's impossible. There are going to be obstacles. There are going to be traps. There are going to be stumbling blocks to our walk with God. But woe if we're the people that create these stumbling blocks. Verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." It's going to be dangerous if we cause people to stumble. And we can do that, before we get to verse 3, we can cause people to stumble because of our teaching. The Pharisees did that. People stumbled at the truth because the Pharisees taught wrong. But you and I can set bad examples. I've seen it in the church, you as well, people that drink too much and then take others with them and, get merry and give them more drinks, and before you know it, another person becomes a drunkard, an alcoholic, because they copied and imitated and were close to somebody who set a very bad example. I've seen that in the church. Individuals that started off pretty straight and narrow, but because they hung about and fellowship with, and I guess they were lonely, so they spent a lot of time with people that were sort of gregarious and extroverts and fun to be with. But of course, whilst that would be maybe okay, after a while you start to be a bit like them. And I've seen people that started off straight and narrow end up as drunkards because, they just copied and imitated and, grew like the one they were around so often. And so, that was a stumbling block. That's a trap. That's an offense. So you and I can demonstrate that we're gossips, and go to the feast somewhere and look a bit of a righteous and sing songs to God, but then in the lunch break, gossip, gossip, gossip. And people just coming in, hear us gossiping, think, oh, it's okay to gossip. And so it's very easy for us to give bad examples and to give bad advice and to cause problems. And we better be careful. Verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother does it to you, in a sense, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Well, of course, some people are trigger happy when it comes to rebuking. They're not necessarily looking to correct somebody who is in error, do it out of love. They just want greatly to correct. Some people love to correct others. They're so righteous themselves, so super duper, so pharisaical, that if somebody steps out of line just one little bit, they're racing in there to correct them. I'm doing it in love, of course, and they'll wag the finger at them and point out that open rebuke is better than secret love. There's a guy in church who, that was his basic philosophy, open rebuke. And then, of course, if you try to sort of resist, well, you're bad attitude, you are, because he's just correcting you. But of course, you know, there are times when we need to perhaps correct others in love, but those times are relatively few and far between. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we read verse 2, we should, you know, love overlooks a multitude of sins, and it's much better to put up with and tolerate and exercise some long-suffering, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, than just to think you rebuke everybody every day for stepping on your toes. Ephesians 4, verse 2, it says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And one translation says, putting up with one another. You know, we're all human. None of us is perfect, that I'm aware of. We all do little things that occasionally offend one another. We might say something carelessly. We might make a remark unthinkingly. We might forget to do something and disappoint each other. There are many things that we fail to do because we're just imperfect, because we're human, because we're fallible. And we shouldn't necessarily be quick in the draw to go and sort everybody out, because, you know, most of us are in the same boat ourselves. And like Paul says here to the Ephesians, you know, lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, don't be a sort of quick draw McGraw, ready to sort out everybody else because they've done a little minor misdemeanor in your eyes. So back to verse 3 of chapter 17. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, only if it's necessary, and only if you can do with the right attitude yourself, and only if you've got the plank out of your eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And you might say, well, yeah, first time maybe, but seven times. He wasn't, didn't mean it, did he, the first six times? I'm not going to forgive him again. The guy's just, he's putting it on. It's false. He doesn't mean it. He's, you know, he's just not honest. Well, no, Jesus said, seven times repents, forgive him. Seven times. It's not our job to judge whether or not the guy or the lady is genuinely repentant. If they come along and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, we are required to do so. And if they're not being honest, well, that's between them and God. Our job is, okay. If that's what you're saying, if you say, I repent, I shall forgive you. That's the end of it. We've done our bit. And the apostles obviously saw that as being quite a problem. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. It's going to take a bit of faith to be like that, to be faithful to your word and not to react to stumbling blocks and all the rest of it. And in fact, to avoid doing ourselves, we need a lot of faith here. Increase our faith. And so the Lord said, well, if you have faith as a mustard seed, in other words, it's not really the quantity of faith that's so important. A mustard seed is a pretty small seed. It's more a question of the quality of your faith rather than the amount of it. So the important thing isn't increasing your faith necessarily, it's actually using faith properly. If you have faith, brackets, even as a mustard seed brackets, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And of course, immediately we need to water that down so that it's just talking of spiritual things. And of course, you can't really talk to a tree and all the rest of it. But when we looked at the topic of faith some months ago, I think we said that, you know, Jesus said, speak to the mountain. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea. And here he says, you know, speak to the tree and say, move, and it would obey you. And, you know, it's so easy for us to see these verses and think, well, because that's not what I see around me, so I need to sort of try and water the scripture down to match my experience. Whereas the correct approach is, okay, I don't see much of that around, but obviously we should try to rise up so that our experiences match the scripture. And it's not, some people say, well, yeah, Jesus could speak to trees and they'd wither up and so on, and Jesus could speak to the wind and the waves and obey them, but that was because Jesus is Jesus. Well, it says here, if you have faith as much as you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So there's no escaping. Jesus expects you and me to develop and walk in faith and speak two things that need speaking to. Which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? You know, you don't say that to your servants. That's not your job as a master, to serve the servants. But will he not rather say to him, to the servant, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drink and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. A servant is supposed to serve. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to be doing. And really, in a sense, not many thanks required for just, you know, doing your job. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So Jesus is making the point that, you know, when you and I do what's required of us, when we seek to avoid offenses, and when we, you know, forgive 7 times or 70 times 7 times, when we do all the things that are required of us, all the commandments, all the instructions, we cannot think somehow that makes God somehow in our debt. God doesn't owe us something because we are obedient, because we are commandment keepers. He doesn't owe us anything. We can't say, well, God, you know, I've a double tithe for 5 years now, and I fast, you know, 5 days a week, and I read the Bible all the way through, from start to finish, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, every month. Therefore, because of all those things I do, therefore, God, you owe me one. No, he doesn't. God is not indebted to us. When we've done all the things that are required of us, we should remain humble. It says here, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And it is our duty. Now, we can come to God, and we can request God for many favors, many blessings, and we can hold him to many promises. But not because we've somehow earned it. We don't say, God, I'm so good, so righteous, done such a wonderful job of child rearing, such a wonderful job of tithing, that really, I think you ought to do this for me. No. God gives us our life. Any intelligence we've got, we got from God. The food we eat, the water we drink, comes from God's earth. The truth that we understand, God opened up our minds and gave it to us. The calling we have, God called us. The world tomorrow, God has designed the world tomorrow. Jesus is King of Kings. Really, there's not a great deal that you and I can do that means we can demand things from God because we have earned them. We haven't. We should always remain very humble before God. He's done all, and in a couple of weeks we get to the Passover, and can we say, well, you know, Jesus, we demand things of you, when Jesus went manfully, courageously to the cross, when he was arrested and stripped and beaten and scourged and kicked and spat upon and nailed to a stake and bled almost to death and then speared finally, and then, you know, the creator of heaven and earth was in a cave dead for 3 days and 3 nights, and then we make demands of God? No. I mean, God's done it all. We owe praise to God and thanks to God and blessing to God for everything he's done. And so Jesus is saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter how much you do, how much you sacrifice yourself, how much you put out, really, that's the least you're required to do. That is your duty. But then, of course, God takes our service and he blesses us abundantly in this life. And, of course, gives us eternal life, gives us great rewards, gives us a fantastic future. The whole universe is waiting for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of the living God. God gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. Eternal life, blessing, a fantastic future, but really we should always be grateful that, that it's God that, that does it. And perhaps that will lead us into the next sort of story, which we'll have to wait till next week. But the next story is one about gratitude and ingratitude, rather a poignant example. But we'll wait for another week's time. So that we will conclude our Bible study for today.